May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today is the nearest Sunday to the anniversary of the Gunpowder Plot and of the Glorious Revolution. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, and to verse 4. Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 4. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 196 towards the back of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. It is good to have occasions of remembrance. I understand that today in St. Mary Butts there is a service of remembrance for the Upton-Nervet train crash and for those who suffered on that occasion. Yesterday was the 400th anniversary of the discovery of a plot to remove at a stroke the Protestant monarchy, nobility and leadership in this country. Guy Fawkes and his fellow conspirators had packed the basement of St. James's Palace with 36 barrels of gunpowder, and the idea was that during the state opening of Parliament on the next day, the gunpowder would be ignited and all there would be killed, and a revolution would begin in the Midlands, and the Roman Catholicism would be restored to this land at the point, as it were, of the sword. It has been pointed out by a historian recently that had the gunpowder plot succeeded in its aim, it is likely that the 95% or so of the country who are Protestant would have slaughtered the 5% or so who were Roman Catholics, because such an act so relatively soon after the terrible reign of Queen Mary would by no means have gone down lightly in the land. This is also the 317th anniversary of the Glorious Revolution. On the 5th of November, 1688, Prince William of Orange landed at Brixham in Tor Bay. He had with him 50 men of war and 600 troop ships, so I understand. And he came at the invitation of the Commons, of Parliament, to claim by force of arms the Protestant throne of England from the Roman Catholic King James II. And it was a mighty deliverance, because the reign of King James II was a terrible reign. Indeed, it makes the reign of Queen Mary look really quite friendly by comparison. The Duke of Monmouth led a rebellion against King James. 350 of his followers were hanged. Judge Jeffreys, in the bloody assizes that followed, enslaved over 800 people and then allowed their relatives to buy them back at a high cost. It is said that the army went on the rampage, that there was no village in the realm that had not had at least some of its women raped and slaughtered, that dismembered corpses were to be found everywhere in the land. The nation groaned under the terrible and wicked reign of King James II. And when Prince William landed on the south coast there in the West Country, he marched on London and was by popular acclaim proclaimed king. James fled. He was arrested. He was charged with supporting the Jesuits, and then he was allowed to escape and leave the country. And in these acts, God spared this nation from a return to Roman Catholicism. The Protestant succession was assured. The Protestant nature of the Church of England was assured. And deliverance was granted to a people who suffered and would have suffered more had the intentions of these various people succeeded. But today is another remembrance. Today is Sunday. And week by week we have a reminder to us of a yet more wonderful deliverance in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. On the first day of the week, he arose. And he arose not because it was merely a nice ending to an otherwise sad story, but he arose in order that he might bring to his people the deliverance that he had worked for, that he had died for. Indeed, in the words of our text, that he had given himself for, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And as we consider wonderful acts of deliverance, we can think of none so wonderful as the deliverance that is found in the Christian gospel. And I want us this morning then to consider something of this wonderful deliverance. And the first thing we note in this is that this wonderful deliverance came about by what we could term the selfless act of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. Prince William stood to gain a great deal when he came across the North Sea and up the Channel and landed at Torbay. He stood to gain the crown of England. Not just of England, but of Scotland and Wales and Ireland together. And frankly, in this world, what higher prize can any man have than to be the king of this nation? All other empires and emperors, all other kings and rulers, surely, to our way of thinking, are less happy than the king of this country. And Prince William stood to gain this wonderful thing, the crown and all that went with it. And so, although he came to deliver a nation from despotism, it cannot have been entirely a selfless act on his part. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die for a people who were dead in trespasses and sins. The people of England cried out under the burden that James II and his minions placed upon them. But most, the vast majority of those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die were utterly supine, dead in trespasses and sins, utterly unconscious of their need of a Saviour. Oh, to be sure, there were some. There were those like Simeon and Anna that looked for salvation at Jerusalem, and they knew others like themselves. And there were those like Nicodemus who saw in the Lord Jesus Christ something that the Pharisees could not offer. And there were those who, when they met the Lord Jesus Christ, understood that in him was the deliverance for which they had waited. But there were many, and there are many, and I imagine all of us would include ourselves in this, who were dead in trespasses and sins until the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was brought to us. Now, this was a selfless act on his part. He came to do this not for himself, but for others. He came to bring to us what we couldn't have. Now, the words of our text are these: he gave himself for our sins. And there are two things to note straight away. That this giving of himself is a high priestly act, because it is the high priest who offers the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Yes, each individual Israelite was required to bring a sacrifice for their own sins. But the high priest yearly offered a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. He gave. He offered. He did the thing as the representative, the mediator, for the people. Only the high priest was qualified by God to do this thing. Nobody else could do it. only the high priest. Not even any ordinary, as it were, priest under the old Levitical system could do this thing, but only the high priest. And so our Lord Jesus Christ did this in his capacity as the great high priest. But not only did he offer the offering, but he was himself the offering. He gave himself for our sins. Now there was a commandment, a requirement, that if the high priest sinned after the sin of the nation, he was to offer a special sacrifice on his own behalf before he offered the blood of a bull for the sin of the nation. But our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, not for any sin that he had done, for he was without sin. He offered a sacrifice, himself, for the sins of the nation, that is, of those who will populate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so he gave himself in his high priestly role. He offered himself as the only acceptable sacrifice to God. He did the thing which alone would turn away the wrath of God. For when the high priest offered that yearly sacrifice, it was incumbent upon him to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, that is, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkled it there because that was the place upon which were the cherubim at each corner. And God was said to dwell between the cherubim. And that was therefore the representation of the throne of God. But the mercy seat, the lid, was something else. It was a shield. For within the Ark of the Covenant were the two tables of the law. And the nation was judged on whether it had kept the law or not. And the blood that was sprinkled provided a covering, so that rather than look upon the law and so condemn the nation, God saw the blood offered on behalf of the nation, and his wrath was propitiated. His justice was satisfied. He was now able to be reconciled to the nation on whose behalf the sacrifice had been offered. And so our Lord Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice acceptable to God, that he might be merciful to those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. But the second thing we see here is that he gained a great benefit for us by this act, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. When the soldiers came into the basement of St. James's Palace and discovered Guy Fawkes there with all his combustible materials and his tinderbox and his match, the nation was delivered from a plot. But we know it was not a final deliverance, because the son of James I, Charles I, turned out to be of a very different order to his father, and he lost the crown. And after the experiment of the Commonwealth period, which proved to be a mixed blessing, Charles II was restored to the throne. And Charles II was a man of immoral appetites and desires. And he died in the Roman Catholic faith, having done all in his power to secure succession for his brother, James, Duke of York, a known Roman Catholic, and the law forbade the succession by a Roman Catholic. And in order to make sure that James succeeded to the throne, Charles II prorogued, that is, cancelled, Parliament for the last 4 years of his reign, so that no act forbidding the succession by the Duke of York could be enacted. And so James came to the throne. And James said, basically, if you will give me all my dues, that is, all the revenues I seek, I will give you an easier time of it. But because James was a man who stood against all that the nation, by and large, stood for, certainly in terms of its institutions, its establishment, rebellion was raised. And he was a man who attracted rebellion against himself. And when Prince William landed and delivered the nation, it was a wonderful deliverance from an otherwise apparently terrible situation. And there was much rejoicing when William was proclaimed king. But we cannot say that this nation has continued in a wonderful Protestant line ever since. We have to accept that our land is by and large atheistical, humanist. It is selfish and greedy. It is not a Protestant nation in the proper sense of the word. And we have to accept that the Church of England, which stood so well against James II, now seems willing to stand only against true religion. That's a little unfair, I know, but it seems that way. But really, by and large, anything goes in the Church of England except the old Protestant faith. And we have to accept that in many respects we need another glorious revolution if we are to see these things restored, as some of us may wish them to be. But the deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ gained by his death and resurrection is a final deliverance, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Or as the word perhaps ought to be translated, present evil age. The world is effectively, or rather the time is effectively divided into two ages. There is the present evil age, and there is the age to come. There is the age where sin reigns, and there will be the age when Christ reigns. And his reign has begun even now. But the day is coming when he will appear in glory. When he will appear not just as William did with an army to conquer a nation, but he will appear with his angels and with power, and all will fall before him. And as we sung earlier, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him to be Lord of all. Because he has died to bring a final deliverance, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now the people of England and Ireland and Wales and Scotland who lived through James's reign knew what it was to live in that present evil world, and they desire deliverance from it. How much more should be our desire to be delivered from this present evil age? From sin, from condemnation, from the wrath of God, from the judgment that hangs over us moment by moment, except we find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other way of being reconciled with God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to deliver us, to rescue us. And the term that is used there is very similar to the one that is used of the plucking out of the eye that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better to go into life maimed than to be cast whole into hell. And there is, as it were, a violent removal from this present evil world, a snatching out of, a rescuing from the flames. For that is exactly what awaits us, the eternity of hell, except we find deliverance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says here that he might deliver us, which is a very good translation, for it is a subjunctive in the Greek, and the subjunctive, as I'm sure you all know, is the mood of doubtful assertion. But there is nothing doubtful about this whatsoever, for the way it is used here is to state a plain and simple fact, to deliver us from this present evil world. That is what he came to do, nothing more, nothing less. And he accomplished even that. He delivers from this present evil world. But as we look around us, we have to say, if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am one who is covered by the blood of his sacrifice, am I delivered from this present evil world? Am I spared the horrors all around me? Am I somehow inoculated against the pain and suffering of life? Of course not. We live in this world. We suffer in this world. We experience this world. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ to a very large extent, we suffer it more because we are so conscious of the wickedness both in us and around us. But we have this promise that he delivers us from this present evil age. So how do we understand this deliverance? Is it that somehow we should escape death? I don't think so. Is it that death will prove to be no victor over us? Well, yes. Because you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again that he might gather to himself all who are his, who from the beginning of the world to the end of it have been faithful to God, who have trusted the promises of God, who have been obedient to the will of God, who have looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have loved him, served him, and worshipped him. And each one of those, no matter how long ago they died, God will raise to newness of life. He will raise us up at the last day, giving to us that glorious resurrection body that we might live forever in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shall have true, final and total deliverance from this present evil age. That is the deliverance we seek. It is not to be spared the horrors of this world, as though somehow we can live in a cocoon in a false world and pretend that suffering doesn't exist. No, by no means. Rather, it is this, that in the world, the age to come, we shall be those who will live forever in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how shall we have this? Well, only by this, by being those who are covered by that self-offering, that sacrifice of and by our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And how is it that such a wonderful deliverance should be made available? Well, according to our text, it is according to the will of God and our Father. And what greater assurance can we have that this is as God intended? Though plotters in 1605 truly believed that they were doing the right and best thing to sweep away a system which they saw as being utterly wrong. The Commons in 1688 truly believed they were doing the right thing in inviting a foreign prince to become the ruler of this country. And there can be those on both sides of the argument who will argue the rights and wrongs of this, and say that one side or other were being selfish or whatever it might be. But there is no doubt whatsoever concerning the rightness and the effectiveness of the deliverance that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is according to the will of God and our Father. And thus it is we have this assurance. For God has intended it. God has spoken of it from the beginning, that he would do this thing to redeem his people. For he made us, and we fell. He granted grace to us, and we rejected it. He gave us life, and we chose death. But God has so ordained events, and sent his only begotten Son, that our sin may be undone, that our wickedness swept away, our penalty changed, and our reward being life rather than death, because it is according to the will of God and our Father. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not seek the crushing of his enemies until the day that is appointed. But all the while he holds out mercy and hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads with you even now to hear the word of the gospel, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to humbly confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation. For the day will come when grace will be over, when the amnesty, as it were, will be at an end, when justice only will await. And what then? What will you say then? Will you say to yourself, it's all for nothing? Will you say, it doesn't really matter? Or will you say, how I wish I had taken the opportunity when it was before me? James took the opportunity and he fled. Follow him in that. God gives you a way out of the destruction that awaits you. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Christ. Flee to the cross and to the blood shed on your behalf, and plead with him to save you from the wrath to come. And may God have mercy on every one of us. Amen.